Let's see here. I was going to you might get your Bibles out if you want. We're going to read Luke chapter 10 verses 25 and beyond, the parable of the Good Samaritan, so that you have a bird's eye view of what it is that we're going to look at. Last week we talked about the eternal life or the abundant life, and what it was, what the question from the lawyer. And before we got started, I've got the 24 pages. I've got the entire lesson, but we're not going to cover those 24 pages. I've covered the first 10 or 12 last week. But I wanted to emphasize something, that hatred is a sin. And I repeat that over and over again because I know it's difficult in watching television, reading things online, of not falling into that trap, the devil's trap. Because once you're in hatred, you're out of fellowship and you're working for the devil. So the question is, will you just walk by faith? I have, let's say, page 11 is, that's where we're going to start. Actually, we're going to go start here at page 10, because that's what we're going to talk about, his neighbor. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" But before we get to that, I want us to want to read the entire narrative. Now I'm going to read from the Weiss translation. It's very literal, and I'm doing that for a reason, that you'll see some of the things that are not translated, and I'll comment on some of the stuff that we have already covered to emphasize certain points. Again, let's start with the Weiss translation in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, the New American Standard and the New International Version, NIV, both do not translate behold. And you know that I don't particularly like the word behold, but you see here that Weiss has put "and behold." And the point is that that is a command to you from Dr. Luke. He's communicating to each and every one of us as readers. He's talking to us. And he says, "Look, look, pay attention. Observe." But it's more than that, because that's the same word that's used of each of the individuals that passed by the man that was beaten up and left on the side of the road. They observed. And here it's in the imperative. So we are supposed to observe, and as Harmon has said many times, the first stage in love is to observe a need. So we are being pulled into this narrative and asked the question, what would you do? So continuing, a certain interpreter and teacher of the Mosaic law, and I think in the Greek that's a lawyer is the word. But the idea here is you have to explain that, because we think of lawyer as something different than what the Greek has here, and that so Weiss has gotten that captured that. A certain interpreter and teacher of the Mosaic law stood to his feet, putting him, Jesus, to the test, saying, "Teacher, by having done what shall I inherit eternal life?" And we understood from Robbie Dean that the eternal life here is the abundant life. That's the emphasis in the Mosaic law. And he, Jesus, said to him, "In the law, what has been written and is on record? In what way do you read it?" Two questions. And answering, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, with your whole soul, with your whole strength, and with your whole mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And your neighbor as yourself is from Leviticus, And the previous part of the quote is from Deuteronomy, so two different quotes. And he, Jesus, said to him, "You answered correctly. Be doing this, and you shall live." But he, that is the lawyer, desiring to show himself to be righteous, and that's the word righteous there. Now, I think in some of the translations, it justified. But the idea is that he wants to do a one-upsmanship with Jesus and get Jesus to pat him on the back or something. Such as he wished himself to be considered, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And as we'll see, that word neighbor, there was a debate, and there still is debate on what exactly that means in the Hebrew, because that's where it came from. That was the original quote. What does it mean? So if it had been a very clear answer, then Jesus could have said, "Well, what does the text say?" Well, it wasn't clear. It was, and so there was some debate. Is that just the Jews? Are they my neighbors, or just people near me that I happen to encounter? Are they my neighbors? So Jesus, having picked up the substance of his interrogation, Jesus an said an answer. A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And it's good to ask questions. So if this is a parable and Jesus could pick the parts of the story, why did he pick, there's a question, Jerusalem to Jericho. Why that road? What's so special about that road? And fell in the midst of bandits who surrounded him, having stripped him of his clothing, having laid blows upon him, went off, having left him half dead. And that's a very important point there. He's dying. He's not yet dead, but he's dying. At some point, without help, he will die. Now, by a coincidence of circumstances, a certain priest was going down along that road, and having seen him, came alongside and then went to the opposite side of the road. And likewise, also a Levite, having come down to the place and having seen him, came alongside and then went to the opposite side of the road. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came down upon him, and having seen him, was moved with compassion for him. And having come to him, he bound up his wounds, pouring upon them soothing oil and disinfecting wine. And having set upon him his own private beast of burden, he brought him to a caravansary, an inn, and took care of him. And on the approach of the next day, having taken out 2 silver coins, he gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and as for myself, whatever you spend in addition, when I return, I will recompense you." Who of these three does it seem to you prove to be a neighbor to the one who fell into the midst of the bandits? And he said, that the lawyer said in response to Jesus, "The one who showed mercy upon him." Then Jesus said to him, "Be going on your way, and as for you, be doing likewise." And something I want to emphasize here before we get started is we talk about the Samaritan's love. But one of the things that I think people miss is Jesus' love. Jesus is perfect, no sin nature, has the power of the Holy Spirit, operates under that. And so the lawyer is hostile towards him, yet Jesus is guiding him towards a point of humility. Jesus is guiding him towards the gospel. It's Jesus' love that he, the words he chooses, how he could have said, "Oh, you're all wrong." He could have debated him. He doesn't do that. He pulls the lawyer into the narrative, and so that the lawyer can be, as it were, first the man that's beat up on the road, and then he can be the observer, coming by him on the road and say, "Well, if I'm that man, who would I want to have rescue me? Would it matter?" But Jesus is—it's a demonstration, it's an illustration of Jesus' love. Let's start here with go quickly through the first part here so we get into the actual text that I want to talk about. So we started with Luke 10:29, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who was my neighbor?" Luke, Dr. Luke is associated with the Apostle Paul, and as such, he's likely very familiar with Paul's theological vocabulary. And as we have been going through Romans, one of the big words there is righteousness. And as you saw in the Weiss translation, he talks about righteous. It's the same root, same word. Justify means that you are declared righteous. So he wants Jesus to declare him righteous based upon his understanding of neighbor. But Jesus carefully crafts a story to get him to understand that you start with humility. So the lawyer wishes to justify himself before Jesus, yet the lawyer cannot be justified eternally apart from faith in Jesus the Messiah. And yet he's rejected Jesus the Messiah. He doesn't realize that Jesus is the Messiah and that he's also God. The lawyer is thinking in physical terms, while Jesus thinks in spiritual terms. Theologically, justify means a person has been imputed God's righteousness. This comes by faith and not by doing. So here's the whole crux of the matter. Who's a neighbor? And how do I demonstrate my love towards my neighbor? Now, I looked up in the theological dictionary of the Old Testament the meaning of the word in Hebrews or in Leviticus 19:18, and it's disputed. So it brings up an obvious logical question that's often missed in casual reading of this passage in Luke. Why did the lawyer ask this question? If the meaning of neighbor was clear to both Jesus and the lawyer, then why ask the question? Why not just quote some passage and so it's done? But this is the heart of the issue. Who is the neighbor? Apparently, there was an ambiguity in the meaning of the Hebrew word, even in Jesus' time. If it is the lawyer's attempt to trap Jesus into saying it means a Hebrew neighbor, that would lock Jesus into an argument to maybe mistreat non-Hebrews or to not love non-Hebrews. But if he said it included non-Hebrew neighbor, the lawyer would have argued against that, because the Torah is for the Jews only, he would say. Remember, this is key to achieving the abundant eternal life, so that the meaning matters, because this factors into what do I do for this abundant life? I must love my neighbor as myself, right? Well, who is my neighbor? So rather than get into semantics argument, Jesus throws the question back to the lawyer with a parable. And apparently, this is an acceptable way to answer a question. You pose a situation and say, "Okay, you answer it," and so you have a parable that forces the person to come to the conclusion that you want them to. In this case, Jesus is trying to lead this man to grace, to humility. So here we go. Here's the new stuff. I call it the good stuff. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho," and I started asking questions. And when you ask questions, all of a sudden, instead of just passing over it, the Passover rule, yeah, you ask the question, "Well, why? What's so special about Jerusalem to Jericho?" He could have said on any road, on a certain road, but he doesn't. He says Jerusalem to Jericho. Why? "And fell among robbers. They stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead." And note, he said half dead. I think that's an important, all of the words are important here, but these, I'm only getting the big ones out right now. I could spend several hours on this, I guess, if I were to go word by word, but I don't want you to get bored. I want you to get to the point here. Half dead, he's dying. If nobody helps him, he will die. He will bleed out or whatever. So we talk about Jesus replied, but that's not the word I expected from the English. I expected a different word. So literally, this word means to take up. So here, Jesus takes up or continues the challenge with a parable which illustrates who the neighbor is. There is a sense in which this reminds me of a Jack Reacher movie. I bring in movies, but sometimes that helps people understand. If I've got a biblical illustration here, if I bring one that's a little closer, sometimes you say, aha, I got it. So some young men challenge Jack Reacher to a fight in the movie. Just before the first punch is thrown, Jack Reacher faces his challenger and says, "Remember, you wanted this," because Jack Reacher knows he's going to win. So Jesus takes up the challenge knowing he will win the argument with the lawyer when the lawyer capitulates. Jesus could have said, "Remember, you wanted this," but Jesus won't have to say that. The lawyer will think that on his own. It's kind of like that, "I told you so," but you don't ever want to hear that. It's because sometimes you think it yourself. "Yeah, she told me so." So this lawyer will learn something very profound, and we should understand that as well. Love observes a need. Love attempts to fulfill that need. And focus on the fact that this parable told by Jesus is for the lawyer. The audience for the parable is the lawyer, so it's tailored to him. It's not tailored to us, but we are to learn from it. Even participate in the action, as it were, because of that first, "Behold, look, pay attention. This is for you." But it's tailored for the expert in the Mosaic Law, a person who is hostile to Jesus. Just as we were, as unbelievers, hostile enemies of the cross, once we believed, we now are no longer enemies. But because this is tailored in the context of the Mosaic Law, we're at a disadvantage. We're Westerners. We don't speak that language. And certainly we don't understand the ancient language unless we study the individual words. So let's start with something about that road from Thomas Constable. It's a 17-mile desert road that descended about 3,300 feet from Jerusalem to Jericho, was treacherous, winding, and a favorite haunt of robbers. Clothing was a valuable commodity in Jesus' society, and this fact probably explains why the bandits took the man's clothes. Now remember, they didn't have a manufacturing process and sewing machines. Everything had to be done by hand. Tailored stuff. So there's a lot of work that goes into some in the clothes. So they're valuable. And you know, we assume that this man was chosen because he had stuff to be stolen. If he was in blue jeans that had holes in them, then and nothing but a little knapsack with some food in it, they probably wouldn't have bothered with him. But he had probably had some good clothes, expensive clothes, might have had some money. So they picked him because he was an obvious target. So perhaps the man resisted his attackers, which would be a common reaction, and suffered a near fatal beating. And that's, again, I'm going to emphasize, half dead. It was near fatal, but he wasn't dead yet. Each word in this narrative is important. Some cause us to ask why they are important. One of those is the city of Jericho. So we're going to answer that question now. Why did Jesus pick the Jerusalem to Jericho road? It must have been a meaning for the Mosaic law. Must have had a meaning for the Mosaic lawyer. But some commentators, not all, but some, seem to have missed the importance of that. There's a very informative article that you found on the JSTOR website. Now, what's that? JSTOR provides access to more than 12 million journal articles, books, images, and primary sources in 75 disciplines. So it has scientific articles, but it's got historical articles, but it's also got biblical stuff. So here's an excerpt from one of those articles. I've got down at the bottom of the next page, I think I've got the source. The history of Second Temple period Jericho was to a great extent the history of priestly Jericho. The fertility of the Jericho region, as well as its administrative, they misspelled the word, importance apparently attracted a large priestly population to the site rather early during the second temple period. The second temple, of course, was the one after they came back from the Babylonian captivity. The priestly population of Jericho grew when the area was further developed by the Hasmoneans, who built royal estates there. Talmudic tradition also refers to a large priestly settlement. According to the rabbis, a priestly course would be divided into halves. One half would go up to Jerusalem to officiate in the temple, while the other half of the course would go to Jericho to arrange supplies for their brethren serving in the temple. It is my contention, still quoting, it is my contention that this reflects Hasmonean policy attempting to regulate and control priestly prerogatives. The large priestly population of Jericho is also verified by numerous ritual baths discovered there. So the point is to indicate that this road was highly traveled by Jewish priests and Levites. Hence, there's an expectation that priests and Levites would traverse this road. The man that was beat up and robbed could have been a Jew. He could have been a priest or a Levite. That is the likely assumption of the lawyer. Remember, this parable is for the lawyer. So Jesus allows him to consider the possibility that that beat up man was a Levite, somebody just like him. It could have been him. It could have been him. It would generate a question in his mind. What if that were me? Would I care who saved my life by rescuing me? There's another movie, a Star Trek movie, in which the enemy Romulan is in his spaceship and he's about to be gobbled up by a black hole. So Captain Kirk offers him help. And the Romulan says, "I would rather suffer an agony rather than accept your help." So if you don't care to live, well, that's one perspective. But most of us wouldn't matter who saved us, even if it was our enemy. Continuing with the quote, the man in view may have been a real person, and the incident Jesus described could have really happened. Yet the fact that Jesus told this story as he did, similar to other parables, has led most students of the passage to conclude he invented it to teach a lesson. Whether it was a true story or a parable is not important, but please understand that each and every word is carefully chosen to highlight the love difference between the Samaritan and the priest and the Levite. It also demonstrates Jesus' love. The more I study the Bible, the more I'm amazed at how carefully each and every word in the original language is chosen. It has a meaning, it connects, and it has an impact. So a certain man coming down from Jerusalem is assumed to be a Jew from the lawyer's perspective. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says a certain man. So it could be anybody. But on that road, the assumption is, by the lawyer, that he was a Jew. Certainly the lawyer would assume this. This factors into the thinking of the Jewish lawyer. A Jew would be considered his neighbor. He would hate a Samaritan. But Jesus did not specify the victim's background. He just is some man, any man. Remember, the man's clothes were stolen, so he's naked, likely face down in the dirt. So we don't know whether he was circumcised or not. Even if he was circumcised, there were many, many others besides the Jews that were circumcised. Remember that Abraham was the one that was circumcised and his children were circumcised. So those that were Ishmael and others would probably be circumcised. So that's not the issue there. But still, he's a man. No clothes, nothing, and he's dying. The point is that it is a scenario that Jesus used to force the Mosaic law to answer his own question. So if you convince somebody of something by giving them the parable, they have to answer the way you want them to answer, because that's the only logical answer available. It's genius on display from Jesus' perspective. But he's if it's all subtle. He doesn't say, "Look at me, I'm a genius." No, he carefully crafts each word. Every word is carefully crafted. So rather than display his superior knowledge of the scriptures and put the lawyer to shame, Jesus causes him to answer his own question, and to answer his question differently than he may have intended to answer it initially. The lawyer is putting Jesus to the test, intending for Jesus to fail. Jesus, on the other hand, is leading the lawyer to a grace answer that could potentially change his life. Luke 10:31. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. By chance. In human perspective, this is coincidence. But from a divine perspective, properly, what occurs together by God's providential arrangement of circumstances, all achieving his eternal purpose in each scene of life. I believe that was from Thomas Constable. Now, I don't like the word by chance. I don't have a better word at this point to replace it, but in God's plan, there's no good luck and no by chance. God has a plan. He's in charge. But this might be a word that the lawyer wouldn't question. Kind of an innocuous way to start a story. It's kind of like once upon a time. It gets you started in the story. Why is a priest included in this story? Again, another question. Why? Why? Is he just, as some commentators say, oh, because he's a ministers to the people? Well, I think there's a lot more involved in that, or say the Levite in the next. So we got to ask that question. We'll try and answer it. I think that some commentators miss the importance of their designated vocation in their decisions to avoid the half-dead man. They go to the other side. They're afraid of him for some reason. But the lawyer would not miss the risk that these men encountered if they approached a half-dead, dying man. He's a Mosaic lawyer. He's one of them. The life of the priest is strictly controlled by the law, protocol. The book of Leviticus explains in detail how sacrifices were to be offered, how to be clean, unclean. In the story, Jesus makes mention of the man who was robbed and left half dead. By now you're getting tired of me saying half dead and dying, but that is key to understanding why the Levite and the priest went to the other side. And half dead is that's actually what's in the Greek. And those unfamiliar with the Mosaic law don't realize that if a priest touches a dead corpse, he becomes ritually unclean and cannot do his prescribed job until he has been ritually cleansed. And if he doesn't go through the ritual cleansing, he can be banished from the Jewish community. Getting near a potentially dead body is risky. In modern terms, think of a patrol officer who is put on desk duty pending an investigation into police shooting. He can't do his job until the investigation is complete. But that investigation is required by the rules, but no one's happy with the time the officer spends behind a desk. Compare that to the procedure to ritually purify a ritually unclean priest. He's out of operation, out of his assigned job until he's clean. Let us look at the half-dead man lying on the road from the perspective of the priest. The priest's job is dependent upon him remaining ritually clean. Touching a dead body will make him unclean and unfit for his job. Let's read in Numbers 19:11. The one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. Unclean. 7 days. Out of operation. Corpse. This is that we're talking about the Hebrew here. This is a word derived from the word for death. It is a participle used as a noun. It means corpse, a dead body. If you're familiar with the police shows, it's a DB, dead body. But you say the man on the road is only half dead. Does the priest know this? If the man is half dead, unconscious, how long will it take before the man dies? And what if the priest goes over to the half-dead man and he becomes a dead corpse in his hands with blood all over his clothes. And of course, there's the possibility that robbers are still out there in the neighborhood ready to rob the priest. So there's a tension implicit in the text that we sometimes miss. The lawyer understands this, though. Remember, this parable is for the lawyer. He understands there is a risk. If he goes close to that body and is dead, he's unclean. Now he's got a lot of work to do, and he's out of operation. The priest must remain ritually clean to accomplish his God-appointed job. Yet, here's a man, probably a Jewish man from the lawyer's perspective, that's in need of help. What's he going to do? So, no, move over to the other side of the road and let the vultures pick the man's bones. Clearly, this is a dissonance in the priest's mind about his job and the greatest commandment. His job, his work, wins out. Some additional amplification from God Questions. I talk about God Questions. He's pretty good. He's a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. Don't agree with everything, but then few pastors agree with all pastors. According to the Mosaic Law, a person could become ceremonial unclean for numerous reasons. Those who were ceremonial unclean were separated from God, from worship in God's temple, and any person or thing they touched was made unclean as well. The time a person remained unclean, one day, one week, or 40 or 50 days, depended upon the cause of uncleanness, and God provided purification rituals to restore cleanliness. So let's go back and read that entire passage in Numbers 19:11. The one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. That one shall purify himself from uncleanness with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who has died, and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water for impurity was not sprinkled on him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. Switching to Leviticus here. Leviticus 21:10. The priest, who is the highest among his brothers, special priest here, on whose head the anointing oil has been poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. Nor shall he approach any dead person, nor defile himself even for his father or mother. Pretty strong warning there. Now, this approach, when I looked at the Hebrew, I said, well, that's not the normal word for approach. It means over. So I read somewhere, and I don't know where, but that the rabbinic interpretation was included the shadow. So if you got close enough so your shadow touched the dead body, you're ritually unclean, you need to be cleansed. So to be sure you don't become ritually unclean, you move as far away from the body as possible. Move to the other side of the street. Luke 10:32. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Who are the Levites? How are they different from the Levitical priests? Based upon a number of sources, and I've identified them here, because I had a question as well. So the non-priests served in supplementary roles to the priests. They were musicians, singers, gatekeepers, guardians, temple officials, judges, and craftsmen, and temple singers. They were also responsible for teaching the law, so they should be familiar with the meanings of things. Deuteronomy 33:10. They, includes priests and likely Levites, shall teach your ordinance to Jacob and your law to Israel. They shall put incense before you and hold burnt offerings on your altar. 2 Chronicles 17:7. Then in the third year of Jehoshaphat's reign, he sent his officials, a bunch of names here, to teach in the cities of Judah. So there's teaching ministry. They're like the pastors today. 2 Chronicles 17:8. and with them the Levites, and he got a bunch of names, and I don't want to butcher all the names, so I'm just you can read them. But the Levites, and with them the priests, they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them, and they went through all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 35:3. That was a I you can also look at that. I did not put that there. That was an extended passage that I'm just going to skip over to Nehemiah chapter 8 verses 7. And again, you get all these names, also Jeshua, Bani, and all these explained the law to the people, explained while the people remained in their place. So the people needed to teach. They only didn't have a printing press and everybody gets their copy of the Bible. No. And many of them may not even have been able to read. So the normal procedure was that they would be taught verbally. Nehemiah 8:8, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they, the audience, understood the reading. So they were translating from the Hebrew into whatever language, maybe Aramaic. That because they had been in the this is after the exile, the people came back from Babylon, and so that they had forgotten their Hebrew perhaps, or the children were not taught Hebrew. Then Nehemiah 8:9, then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. In other words, they realized they had not been following the law. And you may see that this similar thing happens when the Jews today have their temple. They cannot follow the sacrifices of Leviticus. They cannot accomplish their religion. They do not have a temple. But imagine when they get a temple, that all of a sudden they can do these things, and they may cry for joy, maybe some sadness too, that they were unable in the past and cannot currently do that. We know that their Temple Institute has, I think, all of the necessary things for to build the temple and put it in operation, whether it's a priesthood, the articles needed in the temple, the red heifer for the cleansing of the priests. And of course, the priesthood, they found that many of the people who have a last name of Cohen or something similar, which comes from Kohain, which means priest, that they all have certain commonalities in their DNA. So they may, from DNA, be able to identify who the priests are. The point of all these quotes, quoted passages, is to emphasize that while the priests were officiating and serving in the temple in a strict protocol based on the Torah, and the non-priest Levites were teachers and expositors of the law in addition to other services supplementary to the priesthood. So in this parable, the Levites should have understood the meaning of being a neighbor and of love. It was easy for him to be concerned with being ritually unclean. He took the easy right. Move over to the other side of the street. Don't want my shadow touching the half-dead, dying man. So we understand not just that they were uncaring, but there was a risk, work versus love. Luke 10:33. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. A word on Samaritan. There was a great animosity between the Jews and Samaritans, and it's embedded in history. When the Northern Kingdom was conquered in 722 BC, many of the Jews, but not all, were removed to other countries, and foreigners were brought in to replace them. However, wild animals started invading the towns. This was taken as a sign that the local god was not being worshipped. So the people of Samaria demanded that a Jewish priest, who was likely corrupt because that's why the Northern Kingdom was taken out, is that they were not worshiping Yahweh correctly. He brought back to teach them the ways. As a result, there was a form of biblical worship based upon the teaching of an errant priest with a different form of the Torah, the Samaritan Torah, than the Jews in Jerusalem had. After the return of Judah from the Babylonian captivity, Josephus explains. So we have from Josephus documentation of this hostility. For such is the dispensation of the Samaritans, as we have already declared, that when the Jews are in adversity, they deny they are kin to them, and then they confess the truth. But when they perceive that some good fortune hath befallen them, they immediately pretend to share communion with them, saying that they belong to them, and derive their genealogy from the posterity of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. Jesus has structured his sentences such that the Samaritan stands out in the list. He's trying to gently guide the lawyer to the correct grace viewpoint. Remember, grace orientation is one of humility. The recipient is undeserving of the blessing he or she receives. We're looking at the Greek text. So, Luke 10:31, and by chance a priest. The word priest is not the first word in the sentence. In Greek, the first word in the sentence has, as it were, pride of place. It highlights the importance of that word. Making the assumption that the language that Jesus used to communicate with a lawyer would have similar structure. But remember, we're dealing with the Greek text, which is scripture and inerrant. It perfectly gives us the thrust, the meaning of, that Jesus was trying to portray. The next verse, Luke 10:32, likewise a Levite. The word Levite is not the first word in the sentence. 10:33, the word Samaritan is the first word in the sentence. It's almost like Jesus emphasizes the Samaritan as to say, here is the right answer. Whether the lawyer caught this or is not stated, but from the end of the passage is it evident that he did get it. Luke 10:34. And came to him, bandaged up, this is Samaritan, came to the beat up man, bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Oil, probably olive oil, it can soothe the wound. It also contains vitamin E, which is used in healing. I know that my dermatologist, when I have problems with my hands, they suggest using vitamin E. Well, olive oil contains vitamin E. It also, I believe, contains vitamin K, which can help with clotting. Wine, assuming it contains alcohol, is a disinfectant. So he's got the things necessary to heal a wound or to help. I'm not trying to interpret this allegorically. I know that it can be, but I'm just trying to stick with the text and understand it from the perspective of the lawyer. What does the lawyer understand? This parable is for him. Yes, we're supposed to learn from it, but Jesus is talking to the lawyer. So consider the possibility that this Samaritan was a merchant and that he's using supplies that he could have sold at a profit in the market. So he's reducing his ability to sell stuff. His own beast. This would mean that the Samaritan, rather than riding on his own beast, might have had to walk. Luke 10:35. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, "Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you." Luke 10:36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Proved. That's so the translations. Jesus is asking the lawyer for his opinion, his judgment on the three men. Jesus has subtly changed the emphasis of neighbor from the lawyer's view as a neighbor being a Jew with whom he dealt with to anyone who was in need. Luke 10:37, and he said, the lawyer, the one who showed mercy toward him. He didn't use the word Samaritan, but that's who he's mentioning. He still can't bring himself to say the Samaritan, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." So the translations are okay, but it obscures the fact that to show mercy is actually in the Greek do mercy. So then when Jesus says, go and do the same, it's a parallel. Do mercy, so do the same, do mercy. It shows a parallelism. He did it, now you do it. and you agreed with him. And mercy, this is a different word than Jesus used in verse 33. It caused me to ask a question. Why? Jesus asked the lawyer for his opinion. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament suggests this word used here for mercy is often a rendering of the Hebrew word for loving kindness in the Septuagint. We're talking about love. This is the lawyer responding. He gets it from a human perspective. The Samaritan showed love. Literally, he did love. There is a similarity in the sounds for the word for oil that Jesus used in the parable and the word for mercy used by the lawyer. It's possible that Jesus has been setting up the man to get the correct answer. Sometimes you, well, I don't know if you've encountered the trick that predisposes. You can have a little trick where you predispose somebody to give you the wrong answer or the answer that you want. In one version, you tell somebody, don't think of the word elephant. Well, your mind immediately goes to the word elephant. You can't help yourself. So, but there's another version that I like. I got trapped by it. You tell someone to spell the word spot. So the person says S-P-O-T. Okay, good. Now, what do you do when you come to a green light? Everyone is predisposed to say stop. Because you've spelled that word spot, those same letters are there. So you're in your mind, you have the word stop. When that first happened to me, I said stop. The other person said green light. And I argued emphasizing stop. And then I finally got it. But I was predisposed to answer incorrectly. But here, Jesus is predisposing the lawyer to answer correctly. God wants us to get it right. It is our sin nature that's always trying to get it wrong. Jesus may have been doing this to the lawyer. Jesus is not trying to trick the lawyer. He's applying love and kindness to help him get to the correct answer, the grace answer. For each instance of the priest, Levi, Samaritan, all observed the victim on the side of the road. The same word is used, idon. Each man observes. If I had longer, I was going to go to John chapter 20, where you have Peter and John running to the tomb. And I guess as John gets there and he looks in and you see the word blepo, just a quick look. And then Peter looks in and uses another word theoreo, I think, where he's evaluating. But eventually they get to idon, understand. You see and understand. So each one of these saw a need or saw the situation, understood the need. So each man observes a need. In introducing each person, Jesus uses the language to emphasize the Samaritans. As I mentioned, the priest is introduced as by chance a priest. In Greek, the priest is not the first word in the sentence. The Levite is introduced as likewise a Levite. In the Greek, Levite is not the first word in the sentence. In Greek, the first word in the sentence has pride of place. It is a place used to emphasize the word. Now, when Jesus introduces the Samaritan, the word Samaritan is the first word in the sentence, importance. And of course, the Samaritan applies love to the need. He fulfills the need. The lawyer says the one who showed mercy. Showed is a word for do. Then Jesus says go and do the same. Jesus is linking the lawyer's future actions to what the lawyer said the Samaritan did. Now, I wanted to look at the perspectives. I don't know that other commentators do this very much, but what there are many perspectives here. It's not a single perspective that we're looking at from our perspective. We should be able to look at the individual perspectives and thereby understand their responses. Why did they do this? The first perspective, of course, is your perspective. Your perspective is brought in when Luke says, behold, or more literally, observe or pay attention. He's bringing us into that narrative. That word is left out of the New American Standard and NIV translations. Shame on them. This word is communicated from almost 2,000 years ago from Dr. Luke to you, the reader. You are to observe the parable and come to a conclusion. You must ask yourself, would you have been a good loving Samaritan or just a person obeying the protocol of your job? The second perspective includes both priest and Levite. Their perspectives are similar. They must both follow prescribed protocol or have an impact on their respective jobs. The priest, if he becomes unclean, will be unable to accomplish his prescribed task for the Mosaic law. The Levite had a teaching function. Does he understand the requirements of the Mosaic law concerning neighbor? Both choose to stay with the protocol of their job instead of protocol of neighbor. Work over love. The third perspective, not in chronological order, is the lawyer. His initial perspective is to challenge Jesus and thereby unknowingly violate the Mosaic law. He has challenged God. When Jesus funnels his attention to what he knows about the Mosaic law and agrees with Jesus, then the lawyer needs to push for a more explicit victory over Jesus. But Jesus has orchestrated the outcome, channeling the lawyer's attention to the meaning of neighbor. Jesus predisposes the lawyer to answer correctly. Jesus is and at that point, the lawyer will be susceptible to the gospel and saving grace, the salvation of his soul. The gospel does not always start with believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Many times a soul must be prepared to receive the message, to understand humility, to understand that gap, that abyss between God and sinful man. So you have to understand some things before you get to the heart of the gospel. There's something that I think helps with that. There's an episode of Law and Order in which a man has killed two people already and has a woman hostage with a knife to her throat. He says he will kill the hostage. And since he's already killed two people, the threat is real. The only lawyer readily available is a lady from the Assistant District Attorney's Office. She represents herself to the man as a lawyer, never explaining that she's with the District Attorney's Office. She gets a confession and saves the hostage's life. Yet she faces disbarment proceedings because of her actions. She lied to the criminal. She could not become his lawyer, but she never said that. She just said she was a lawyer. She risked losing her job in order to save a life. Neither the priest nor the Levite were willing to risk having to lose some time on the job and go through a cleansing process. The Samaritan, while there's no apparent risk of losing a job, spends lavishly to save the victim's life. If a denarius is considered a day's wages, then he paid 2 days' wages, or a single day for two people, like a priest and a Levite. Personally suffered if he had to walk alongside his beast and bound up the victim's wounds, promising the innkeeper more money if required. Love over work. Now, Jesus' perspective. Up to this time, I've avoided dealing with the most obvious, but perhaps the least recognized perspective, Jesus' perspective. We know he's good. We know he's sinless. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, which produces love. But we see that Jesus is actually applying love to this lawyer. The lawyer is hostile towards Jesus. I say this in spite of what Thomas Constable says about this. He doesn't think that there is hostility. But that word that Luke uses when he challenges, the lawyer challenges Jesus, I think is used early on in Luke when Jesus says, "Thou shalt not put the Lord your God to the test," and that word is the word we have here. So essentially, he has done that. The lawyer is trying to trip Jesus up into a misstep. The lawyer's attitude starts by more than likely siding with the priest and the Levite in his thinking. He is one of them. The protocol of the job forces them to avoid the possibility of becoming unclean over saving a life. It's probable that the lawyer is familiar with this road. He may even know of similar incidents. What if he was that man that was being robbed and half dead on the side of the road? Would it matter who saved him? In the end, the lawyer has changed his thinking to understand that saving a life is more important than the requirements of the job or work. Jesus did that. He predisposed the lawyer to look at the situation with humility, the way he crafted this narrative, this parable. Jesus has guided the lawyer's thinking from blind compliance to the law to humility and saving life. He has done so logically and so subtly that few see that. What Jesus did was guide the man's thinking by setting him up to receive the gospel. Jesus was saving a soul. Like the little girl in the John 3:16 video says. So let us end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for this wonderful story, this wonderful parable that illustrates the love of Jesus and the love of the Samaritans that we can apply to our own life. We observe a need and we try to fulfill that need. And we're grateful, Father, for the opportunity to study and teach. We pray that this might be a blessing. This lesson might be a blessing to many. We thank you, Father, for the many blessings that we have. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.